to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. We began a study of the second half of that chapter last time, beginning in verse 11, going to the end of the chapter, verse 18. What we said last time was that whereas the first half of chapter 13 was a description or a depiction of the one who was called Antichrist and how that one will become, if you will, Satan's alter ego in this world and will in fact be held up as an object of worship, we know that there is someone who is his pitchman. And his pitchman, the one who in effect is going to tout this special position that that Antichrist wants to occupy, that he will be moving people toward that kind of a goal that the Antichrist wants. And how he will do that, we'll see shortly. But before we begin looking at a verse-by-verse analysis of the second half of chapter 13, I want to pause for a moment and think for a moment about a movement that began long, long time ago. In this last century, in the 20th century, we know that from the very earliest part of the century, this movement has gained momentum. And even today, if we look at certain events and certain activities that are going on in the world today, this movement continues apace to grow. And this movement has been called by a name. And some of you may have heard this name before, but in case you haven't, I'll introduce you to it. It's called the Ecumenical Movement. How many of you have ever heard the term or the phrase the Ecumenical Movement? The word ecumenical comes from a Greek word which literally means the occupied house, or and the Bible uses it to refer to the world, the civilized occupied world. And the whole point of the Ecumenical Movement is that we're all supposed to live in one house. That we're all supposed to be worshiping one God. That we are to erase all distinctions in terms of denominational distinctions. And therefore, we are to have what I would call a lowest common denominator faith. In which all of those distinctions are wiped away and only the residue that's left. Those things that are most in common among, quote, all religions of the world are to be adhered to. There is an attraction to the ecumenical movement in terms of the mind and even in terms of the emotions, because those who are opponents of the truth of biblical Christianity level one major charge most commonly against biblical Christianity, and that is that it is divisive. That is to say, that those who adhere to the truth of biblical Christianity, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is the only Savior of the world, and that there is no other way whereby men must be saved. You remember Peter preached this to his fellow Jewish citizens there in the city of Jerusalem when he stood up on that day in Acts 4:12 and said, neither is there salvation in any other, Peter said. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And again, he was talking to others who were looking for the Messiah who was to come. And he said, this is the one, and there is no other. Any claim to exclusivity, any claim to truth, is verboten today. There is another movement, along with the ecumenical movement, which obtains in the world of the universities, in the world of the intellectuals, in the media, and it's called postmodernism. Some of you have heard that term. How many of you have heard the term postmodernism? And postmodernism is also flying under the colors of something called the political correctness movement. And postmodernism basically says there is no absolute truth. Not only is the claim to truth divisive, but it's pointless because there is none. There is no absolute truth. And so you go to the universities today or you read the pundits today, and basically what they're saying is that those people who claim that there is a body of truth or that there is a position that is true are very narrow-minded. They're very dogmatic. And as a result of this, they're also very divisive, because they're saying, you know, either you believe in the truth or you don't. Either you're for us or you're against us, as some of our political leaders have said. But there does come a time, and the students that I've taught at the university, we've dealt with this subject over and over again in all the courses that I've taught in philosophy, and that is the issue of objective truth. There comes a time when you have to recognize that the world consists of certain objective facts. We may not recognize those facts, we may not understand all the implications of those facts, but the world consists of certain objective facts. And I once remembered in my studies reading a philosopher who was an atheist. And while he rejected Christianity out of hand, and right to the very end of his life, he did hold to the notion of objective truth. And the reason he held to the notion of objective truth was, you can't do science without it. He said, because all experimentation, all observation is based on a premise. And the premise is that there's something to be discovered. There's something out there that is an answer. There's something out there that will make any hypothesis either confirmed or disconfirmed. So the whole idea is, you can't live in a world for very long without acknowledging that there is objectivity. I used to use little homely illustrations with my students because, you know, they were imbued and indoctrinated with this whole notion of relativism. There is no objective truth, this postmodernist idea. And I used to give a couple of illustrations, one of which is you get your bank statement back, and it does not square with your own checkbook summary. And so you go into the bank, and you point out this discrepancy between their tally and yours. And this postmodernist teller looks through the window and he says, it's all relative. There's no such thing as truth. Don't worry about it. It's all a matter of opinion. You go into the doctor's office and you have a disease, and the doctor places three bottles of medicine, different colored liquids, on the desk. And he says, here are three medicines that you could take to ameliorate this disease. And you say to the doctor, well, which one do you recommend? He says, you pick one. It's all a matter of opinion. We don't, for very long, we're not capable of living in a world in which it's all subjective. We get nervous. Especially when people like your doctor and your banker starts telling you it's all a matter of opinion. And yet, happily, people, when they talk about God, are willing to say to you, it's all a matter of opinion. And what they mean is, there are disagreements. The mere fact that there are differences of opinion, differences of professed belief, does not make it the case that there is no truth. It just means that there are differences of opinion. Yes?
I was on the highway listening for a radio station that I could get clearly the other day, and happened on to Marlon Maddox's show where he was discussing in the educational world
right.
about this. And one of the things that he brought up was that there's a new math that they're starting to teach in a lot of the schools called connecting math that no longer is 2 + 2 = 4. They do not teach the children this any longer. The children must discover it for themselves and what difficulty children are having with this kind of a concept. And he had a caller that called in and she said, I live in Plano, Texas, and she said, I just discovered that connected math is in our schools because they've been talking about the new math program, which is called connected math.
Yeah, the political correctness movement says that math and science is also politically driven. Math and science are politically driven. So that really, in the end, you don't have math in any objective sense. You have my math and your math. You don't have science in any objective sense. You have your science and my science. And so in the end, nobody can stake a position on anything. But it's interesting because nobody can live that way for very long, as we just discussed a moment ago. But this whole notion of the false prophet that we're about to look at is nothing other than saying, let's erase all the differences. We're going to have one world church and one world religion. Interestingly, there will be a focus to this one world religion, which is sometimes called the apostate church. The word apostate simply means a church that has moved away from its moorings and is no longer true to its founding purposes and principles. That in spite of the fact that there's no longer any truth, and we're going to have this common world religion, which is what the false prophet will lead, is this one world religion called the apostate church. Nevertheless, the apostate church is not totally without form and direction. It has a focus. The focus is the Antichrist. Nothing else matters. Have you ever noticed, and some of the news commentators, there's one who deals with something called the no-spin zone. I won't name the commentator involved, but have you ever noticed that, at least in this one case, the commentator has been pointing out the attacks on Christmas and on Christianity across the country. That is, all of the outward manifestations of the celebration of Christmas. The other day, though I disagree strongly with many of his social policies, I'm referring to the new governor of California, I will come back. Somebody, a reporter, was on him because apparently there was a Christmas tree outside in the lawn, I guess, of the state capitol, and he wanted to know, you know, why was that there? It was offensive. Why not do what others have called it and called it a seasonal tree? And the response was, because it's a Christmas tree. Dummy. At least, you know, he can get away with it a little bit. He can call him girly man, and he can call him, you know, all this stuff. So he has a certain platform. But what I'm here to say is that intimidation and deception are the chief tools of the enemy. As long as you're not willing to stand up, you'll cave. You'll fall over. You'll shut up. You won't respond. You won't object. And silence is golden in this approach. Because they can get those who profess the truth of Christianity just to zip their lip and not speak up and not object. Then by default, and default is yours, by default, the false view will prevail. And the false view is presented as relativism. That is to say, everyone's truth is equal. Everyone's truth is equal standing until the middle of the tribulation. And all of a sudden, nope. Even the apostate church gets dismantled. We'll come to that when we come to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. Even this one world religion, which is headed by, we believe, this false prophet, even that goes by the board as the Antichrist sets up shop in the middle of the temple and says, no, from now on you worship me. No more relativism. One objective source of worship, object of worship, me. So what you do is you lull, you intimidate first, you lull into complacency until it's time to strike. And at the time you strike, since people have become flabby in their intellect and in their emotions and in their theology, they're no longer able to object effectively. And it's only when you keep the truth in front of you, it's only when you keep reiterating it, it's only when you understand that the differences make a difference, that it matters, that it's not all just a matter of opinion. Until you come to that point and you hold that point with conviction, that there is objective truth, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And hold that with conviction, even if you are unpopular, even if you are seemingly in a minority, when actually the reverse is the truth, by the way. We have what used to be called the silent majority. There are many people who believe in God, but they've been cowed into silence by these kinds of attacks. And it still takes place today. Well, I'm giving you this by way of background. The ecumenical movement, the postmodernist movement, the whole trend of our society to object to the exclusivity and objective truthfulness of Christianity. That's going to continue. That's not going to let up. There may be pockets of revival. There may be courageous leaders here and there who will stand up and take a stand. But these will be momentary stays in the flood that will overcome the rest of the world. It's not to discourage you in telling you this. It's to warn you. And some of you are already well aware and already well warned. But the issue really is, now that I'm aware of it, what do I do about it? Well, you just don't shut up. You speak up when it's appropriate. And you speak up in an appropriate manner. Don't sound like an idiot. Don't look like an idiot. Have reasons for the hope that lies within you, the apostle says. But have reasons to articulate. Coming now to the second half of chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. That was by way of introduction. Beginning in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Notice the first beast, which was the one we called the Antichrist, in chapter 13, verse 1, was rising up out of the sea. And we said that represented the whole Gentile world and so on. And this person who would be there ensconced in Jerusalem to lead the new temple worship, that this one, and to lead this new worldwide church, so-called church, an apostate church, is called the false prophet. This is the one being referred to here in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Before we talk about that, I want you to skip over. Keep your finger there. Skip over to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Chapter 19. with the second coming of Christ, we read in verse 20, there is an opposition led by the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they are named in this verse, 19:20. Then the beast was captured, that is, Antichrist was captured, and with him the false prophet. This is the beast arising out of the earth that we're just now reading about here in the second half of chapter 13, who works signs in his, that is, in Antichrist's presence, by which he, that is, the false prophet, deceived those who received the mark of the beast, that mark that identified you as a follower of the Antichrist, and those who worshipped his image, the image that the false prophet was able somehow to cause to come alive and interact with people, and therefore that was caused to be worshipped. These two, verse 20 tells us, were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The first occupants of hell will not be Satan. They will be the Antichrist and the false prophet. Satan will get his later. He will join them later. But it is small comfort to realize that there is going to be final justice when you recognize all the harm in the meanwhile that will be caused. And that's really what the concern should be in our case. Every soul is precious in the sight of God. No soul is dispensable. There are no throwaway souls. And therefore we should be concerned about those who are misled by falsehood, those who are being cowed into silence and daunted from believing or at least considering the claims of the gospel. That should concern us and trouble us. Because I've often said to those who are using intellectual arguments to say they would never consider Christianity, then I say, well, then you're not a scholar. Because a scholar is supposed to be open-minded. A scholar is supposed to be willing to consider all the evidence. And you've already told me you won't read the Bible. So that tells me you're not a true scholar. It tells me you're not really open to considering all the evidence. And I think there are ways in which we can respond that are appropriate, that are challenges to, proper challenges to, this kind of mindset. Then I saw another beast, verse 11, coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Coming up out of the earth. In the Old Testament, the land, Yeretz, is viewed as God's gift to his people. And it is the recovering of the land, and it is the rule over the land that is going to be the main accomplishment that will occur, and from the place in Jerusalem where the Messiah will, from which he will reign, will rule the rest of the world, is the main point that we're going to see during the time called the millennium. So the land, Eretz, is indeed central and pivotal, and it is one of the reasons why we identify the false prophet with having this location or this association with the people of Israel. Another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Now, two horns like a lamb. You need to understand that there's a phrase here which is suggestive of the manner in which this person, and it's a human person we're talking about, this is the Antichrist, is a human person. The manner in which this person comes across. Now, I have discovered in much of my own personal education and even in many of my contacts that there are people who are very calm, very kind, very benevolent in their manner, who really are disarming you by their manner. And really, these are some of the people who are the most liberal that I've ever met, and yet they would come across so kindly and so gently. And you know, how do you argue with someone who is coming across not like a lion, but comes across like a lamb? And that's the whole point here. He is going to come across in a way that will be disarming. He is not going to look fearsome. Like some of the other beasts that we've heard described here in the book of Revelation. He's going to look harmless. And he's not no threat to anyone. And so you watch some of these debates on television where they get these experts to represent different points of view. Why do they get idiots to represent conservative Christianity every time? I don't know. But always the most reasonable, kindest and calmest, most rational person is the liberal. Always has a clear answer. The other seems to be fulminating and foaming out of the mouth and, you know, an idiot. When we should be just as reasonable and just as calm and just as in control as any of them are. That's how he's going to come across. He's not going to come across as a threat. We're all in this together. This is one big happy family. I've heard this on the radio, even with regard to this terrible tragedy that has just befallen the Far East through the tsunami, that we're all part of the same human family. It doesn't matter what our differences are. We need to pull together. Well, there's a sense in which this is true. The Bible says, as much as it is up to you, as much as you have the resources to do so, you are to do good unto all men. To do good unto all men. That is to say, you don't take a litmus test of a person's religion before you give them a cup of cold water, or before you rescue them, or before you bind their wounds. That doesn't enter into the picture. You show compassion because you belong to God. You're His representative here upon the earth. And in the name of Christ, you show mercy. And so we're all part of this one human family. And so the false prophet says to the people, let's get rid of all these denominations. Let's get rid of all these differences. They're so divisive. Let's all get together and be in one group and have one world religion. And we won't be at each other anymore, and we won't have these fights anymore. And how attractive on the surface that sounds. Submerge all of our differences. So he comes across like a lamb. Two horns like a lamb. But he spoke like a dragon. You have to listen. You have to listen when the liberal speaks. Because the words often are subtle. They may be softly spoken, but they are warped and twisted. The truth is warped and twisted. And so you need to listen to the way in which people, with a wave of the hand almost, dismiss all the things that matter. That's the voice of the dragon. The great red dragon is spoken of course, earlier in this book as the image of one that we know called Satan. And Satan is perfectly willing to have all points of view represented for a while. He's perfectly willing to have a neutral world religion set up for a while. So, you know, we can have all these different points of view, political tolerance, or we can have like one neutral point of view, harmless, for a while. Then afterwards, he turns around and bites. And he's disarmed you. He's taken away all the distinctives. And now he says, oh, but there is truth, and the truth is me. You thought I was telling you that it didn't matter. It matters. And we will find out how much it matters. He spoke like a dragon. Listen to the words. Listen to what people say. Let me give you a litmus test. The litmus test is what they say about Jesus. The litmus test is always what they say about Jesus. Always. If they treat Jesus as a creature, that is another human being, you know that they're way off the mark. If they treat him as one Savior among many instead of the only Savior, they're way off the mark. If they treat him as a fallible being, not God himself, God the Son, they're way off the mark. But when you hear someone say that he is the only begotten Son of God, that he is the eternal Son of God, who became a man, who died on the cross to pay for all of our sins, who rose again on the third day to demonstrate that the Father had accepted the price that was paid as sufficient to cover all the sins of all human beings of all time. When you hear something with that kind of specificity and that kind of clarity, you're hearing truth. But you measure the truth against the Bible, against the Word of God, against God's own revelation. That's how you measure what is spoken. Listen to what people say. Spoke like a dragon, with the same sinister and deceptive and misleading manner in which Satan has always spoken, because Jesus said he is a liar and he is the father of lies. Deception is his name, chief stock in trade. Verse 12, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. Have you ever been with one of these sycophants? You know what a sycophant is? It makes you sick. No, a sycophant is a toady, yes person. Bootlicker. And as long as you're around the boss, the boots are being well licked. And the false prophet in the presence of the Antichrist is saying, oh, he's wonderful. Oh, he's great. What a leader. And the Antichrist is saying, you tell him. You tell him. And all the authority is deputized and delegated to the false prophet, who will do nothing but pump up and inflate the ego of the Antichrist in his presence. I mean, isn't that how you make points? You do it in the presence of your boss, not in his absence, unless you arrange for the word to get back, that you said something nice in his absence. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. and causes the earth and those who dwell in it, causes, meaning he makes it happen, dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. You understand that we saw earlier that there was a seeming miracle. A deadly blow had been struck. Somebody had come through the crowd and had plunged a dagger or something into the false prophet. And he seemingly had died and then was resuscitated and seemingly came back to life again after this deadly wound and the seeming death. And all of a sudden, it's a miracle! This must be God or God's son. This must be the Messiah, the false Christ, Antichrist. Because look at this miracle. And so the false prophet quickly touts the pedigree of the Antichrist and points out the special signs that have been produced. He causes the earth and those who dwell in it. He arose out of the earth, so he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. Satan's goal from the beginning, we read this in Isaiah chapter 14 and elsewhere, but Satan's goal from the beginning, ever since he fell into his own spiritual narcissism, oh, what a beautiful angel am I. I will displace God and I will displace his throne. I'll place my throne above the throne of God. And he went around and sold his goods to about a third of the angels of heaven and said, you follow me, it's going to be much better. And it worked for that group. And they were cast out of heaven, as we saw, to worship the first beast. Now, when you're worshiping the first beast, since he is kind of an alter ego mirror image of Satan, you're essentially worshiping Satan. And we saw that earlier as well, that the worship was clearly devoted to the dragon and to the Antichrist, who represents the dragon. It's kind of mimicking worship of the Father and worship of the Son. That's his whole goal. He wants to be elevated and worshipped as God. The whole thing. What was his third temptation to Jesus? When he made this stupid offer of something Jesus already owned. Here, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you only fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, no, you worship God only. Him only shall you serve. Quoting the scriptures back. Such an egomaniac. Such a deluded being as Satan turns the lie into the truth and the truth into a lie and sees everything the opposite of the way it is in reality. No wonder he says there is no truth or that it's all relative. Causes those who dwell on the earth to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, which is the same as, of course, inducing worship of Satan, whose deadly wound was healed. Remember the miracle we just talked about, verse 13. He performs great signs. The Antichrist is a prestidigitator. He is, quick at the hand. Waves his hand and things happen. Fire comes out of heaven. All kinds of seeming miracles occur. Now, Satan has a certain measure of power, and that power, remember, is largely deceptive, but nevertheless, he can do impressive things by appearance and cause people to believe that he has power natively. And Satan has no native power other than what has been allowed by God. There is no creature in the universe, Satan included, who has any power but that has been allowed by God by virtue of creation. And yet he wants to pretend he has it natively as if somehow he gave himself this power or had it on his own hook. He performs great signs, apparent miracles, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. You remember the great contest between Elijah on the one side and the prophets of Baal on the other side. We read this in 2 Kings and how the contest had to do with who can make fire fall from heaven and consume the offering. And of course, the prophets of Satan, the prophets of Baal, danced around their altar all day long and cried and cut themselves and nothing happened. And Elijah makes fun of them and so on. And he says, what's the matter? God's on a vacation? He's gone to sleep? What's the deal? And finally, he says, now, O Lord, that they may know that you alone are God, cause fire to fall. And God sent fire. Not only consumed the offering, he consumed the altar, and he consumed the water that had been poured into the trench around the altar. And then the people were saying, wow! The Lord, Yahweh, he is the God. And then Elijah says, okay, now take care of these dudes. And Jezebel didn't like that. And you know what happened next. He performs great signs so that he even makes what the prophets of Baal could not do. He seemingly does. He even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. I wonder if that fire smelt of sulfur. Verse 14, and he deceives. Oh, now there's a familiar term. He deceives. He deceives. He deceives. The opposite of the truth is a lie. The opposite of telling the truth is deception. And his stock in trade is deception. He's a liar and the father of lies. So whenever he speaks, you know that everything coming out is going to be deceptive. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. Now, I don't know if you're impressed, as I sometimes am, by the special effects that Hollywood is able to produce these days. You know, Pixar and some of these other corporations that have developed the fine art of digitalization of film so that they're able to make things appear and make them very realistic that aren't real. Well, look, if Pixar can do it, why can't Satan? If special effects work for Hollywood, why couldn't they work for Satan? He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, by those images, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. That is, the false prophet was allowed to do these signs in the sight of the beast. Now, the reason why the false prophet's being given this opportunity and why he's being the front point man and the pitch man and so on is because the Antichrist and Satan get the reflected glory. If they say, now watch me do this, okay, that's impressive. But somebody says, let me show you why he's the true God. And he produces this sign. See? There's nothing like having somebody else say something nice about you or have somebody else do something in your honor so that it reflects back well on you. And that's precisely the whole point of his being delegated this authority by the Antichrist to the false prophet. Verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted by the Antichrist to do in the sight of the beast. Notice he does all these other things in the presence of the beast. He performs these miracles in the sight of the beast. The idea being, of course, that there is this tying at the hip relationship between the false prophet and the Antichrist. And the function of this functionary called the false prophet is to aggrandize and to lift up the Antichrist and Satan. He does his job when he, makes them look good. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. That's that wound that is the great miracle that is the basis for the claim that that Antichrist must be the true Messiah. And make an image, make an image, make an image. Ten Commandments. You shall make what? No images. Why? Because any substitute for God is idolatry. Whether it's a statue, whether it's an animal, whether it's a person, whether it's a position, whatever it may be, anything that takes the place of God is idolatry. And so the way you attack the worship of God is by providing a substitute, a new focus for worship, and that's what an image provides. Idolatry and the use of statues and the use of images as a way to focus worship, as those who claim that it's not a distraction from worship say, is unfortunately pandering to our native tendency to want to have something visible that we can then devote ourselves to. And that's the point about the images. It's something visible that I can devote myself to. Now, we talked about holographs before. You remember when we were talking about images that seem to come alive? For those of you who remember the Star Wars trilogy, and you remember how that notion of the hologram was introduced, and this seeming three-dimensional image moves and talks. Well, here you have this three-dimensional image of the Antichrist moving and talking and interacting. Well, we know the technology is possible for humans. Why shouldn't it be all the more possible for Satan? Make the image, make the substitute for God. You remember that's what happened in the first time Moses went up to the mountain. The people said, hey, we want something visible. And so they induced or seduced Aaron into joining them, and they made this calf, and they worshipped, and they did all kinds of immorality, dancing around the calf, because, of course, false belief leads to false behavior always. And so, once again, the image is to be created and worshipped. By the way, how this gets pulled off in the temple is a mystery. When you recognize the fact, and if you remember the history of the Jewish people, and how they have always historically reacted to the creation and the introduction of images into the environments of the temple, the place of worship. Pontius Pilate got into trouble with the Jewish people, the leadership, the Sanhedrin, because he brought shields bearing the image of Caesar into the temple. Idolatry. And then there was this hue and this cry and Pontius Pilate was recalled to Rome because the people were up in arms, because he had so blatantly, you know, trampled over their sensibilities with regard to this issue of idolatry right there in the temple. But here we're talking about the renewal of temple worship and at the same time the creation of an image. That's a contradiction in terms of the history of worship of the Jewish people. Some twisting has to really occur. It may be that the image, because it's alive and because it doesn't seem to be like any other old image, maybe that's what makes the difference. I don't know. But it certainly is at complete odds with the entire history of the Jewish people. An image in the temple. An image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that is to make it appear alive, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as should not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This is a statue that isn't just a curiosity, that isn't just an unusual statue in that it moves and talks, but this is the statue that gets you if you don't do what it says. Worship me. No. Too many people will chicken out at that point. Granted to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, so all social classes, all educational groups, no matter what your quote in-group may be, everybody is caused to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. I remember the first time I went to Disneyland, I had to leave the park. Remember that? You know, and they have a black light or whatever it is, and they can, you know, it's just silly. And then I saw this ad on television by this bank where somebody is having something stapled to his forehead. Well, still silly, but I'm getting awfully uncomfortably close. Now they're going to put a chip in me, underneath my skin. Or here, because it's easy for me to read with the reader, because after all, these are things at the exterior of my person. A mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark, who has the chip, who has the number. The number? The mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, referring to a numerical representation of the Antichrist. The number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, there have been innumerable speculations over history about the significance of this triple six. Some have argued, for example, that it referred to Nero, because if you take the Hebraized version of Nero, which is a Latin name, and put it into phonetically into Hebrew, it represents in Hebrew 666. And of course, Nero was one who was killed in a rebellion against his rule, and then suddenly, miraculously, he seemed to come alive again. Some other part of the empire, and they had several ancient Roman historians tell about how there were different uprisings that were led by the return of Nero. And so all kinds of falsifications occurred, or other kinds of possible interpretations of 666. The simplest interpretation is what the text says. It's the number of a man. I mean, why go to all that trouble when it's right there? It's the number of a human. What's considered the number that represents God or that represents perfection? 7. And so this is less than perfection. This is the number of a human. This is the number of man. The Antichrist is a human being. The false prophet is a human being. And people are being induced to worship this human being called the false prophet and his angelic patron, the dragon that is Satan. But in the end, human beings are being deified. That's idolatry. So, in conclusion, and we're going to conclude right now, almost on time, with regard to the false prophet, that there's going to be a religion, a worldwide religion, established at the end of the age during this period called the tribulation. It'll be a religious movement that will remove, quote, all distinctions. It will be a false church, an apostate church. And there'll be one who will be its head. And that head is called or is named, dubbed the false prophet, the false teacher. This false teacher derives power. This false teacher derives the ability to create special shows, to impress people so that they will fall down and worship the image that he has created, that he's caused to come alive and breathe and to talk. And then if you don't fall down, and if you don't receive the number in your hand or in your forehead, that's the end of you. That's pretty powerful stuff. And that's why those who are believers, who become believers during the time of the tribulation, are nearly all martyred, except those who are specifically protected by God during this time period. Go. No, I said those who become believers and who refuse to receive the mark, and because they already have the mark of the Lord on them, but they will, because they refuse to take the mark of the beast, will be martyred for the most part. Sorry if I came across ambiguously on that point. Yes. I thought about that. This is a little bit of an aside before we go to prayer. Some passages that came to some, the prophetic significance of the tsunami. The Lord said, you shall hear of earthquakes and wars, rumors of wars. He says, but the end is not yet. But these are the beginnings of sorrow. This is a pretty big earthquake. And then I was reminded of another passage in which the Lord said, once I have shaken the earth and I will shake the earth again. And you read the kinds of suffering that goes on, the justice that is meted out to those who are followers of the Antichrist during this period called the Great Tribulation, and among these is massive earthquakes. And so an earthquake, you know, really does shake things up. I've shaken the earth before, once again I will shake the earth. But even the tsunami, as bad and as devastating as this one was, will not compare to what is going to occur during the time of the Great Tribulation. This is a foretaste. If you will, it's a wake-up call. Now, traditionally, those who are outside of Christ take it as just a natural event. They don't, you know, it's sad, it's tragic, but it's not something that I should become concerned about spiritually. Whereas those, hopefully, those on whom the Lord works and who have some sensitivity produced by the Holy Spirit will begin to see things happening around them that cause them to become at least more aware that something in this world is happening that they had better pay attention to and that they better get serious spiritually. And there are lots of different events. It doesn't take a tsunami to get through to individuals in their lives as far as getting their attention is concerned. God has a way to get through to everyone who is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There will be some means of getting our attention. In my case, it was being taken out into a blizzard and given no other option but to go hear the gospel. God can turn the world upside down. God can cause the elements to serve his purposes. God can create giant earthquakes and other kinds of phenomena that ought to get people's attention. But you know what happens during the tribulation when all of these devastations occur? It says, still their hearts were hardened. Still they did not believe. What does it take? My answer to that is nothing external. Nothing external, no matter how severe, even no matter how widespread, is sufficient by itself to get people's attention spiritually. It always takes the Holy Spirit using something like this, but that's secondary to using the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, to pierce and to prick the hearts of those who are unbelievers so they begin to say, I need to get serious, I need to do something about this. And so when we pray, what we should pray for, rather, when we share the gospel, always, 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 is not for another tsunami. Not for something that will get their attention because it's external and it's dramatic. But we should always pray for, Holy Spirit, pierce their heart. Holy Spirit, open their eyes. Holy Spirit, help them to understand and believe. Holy Spirit, convict them of their sin and their need of a Savior, as I was convicted of my sin and my need of a Savior. In other words, we need to pray for prepared hearts when we share the gospel. That's it. Bill Bright talked about witnessing in the Spirit. Witnessing in the Spirit. And that's what he was talking about, is recognizing the source of the power for bringing about conversion. I don't know if that partially answers what you're asking, but let's go to the Lord now in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity.